I'd just introduce our message this morning. A man called Francis Schaeffer, out of whose work this church was established through the International Presbyterian Church, had two great concerns in his lifelong ministry. Firstly, he was concerned to remove the sacred secular divide in our thinking. The false notion that we keep these two aspects of our lives in any way separate. Jesus must be Lord over all the believer's life, 24/7. And as a consequence of that, he must impact how we relate to social justice, to politics, to recreation, the arts, the workplace, the environment, etc., etc. But secondly, Schaeffer was concerned to show, to prove, that Christianity is reasonable. In short, when we apply a biblical worldview to everything, it is not odd, it is not restrictive, rather it is liberating, and it makes perfect sense, and in truth brings all things to fulfillment. Now, although our concern this morning has more to do with the biblical understanding with regard to how we live out our faith, and in particular, the relationship between the mission of the church and the application of social justice, these two aims provide a helpful backdrop. So I have indeed borrowed from Schaeffer in my title. As Christians, how should we then live? Now, if I can just give you a little bit of background to why this topic has come to the fore. We had a dozen or so of us went up to attend our leadership conference at St. Helens in London this year, as we do each year. And they're focusing this year on mission. From the Rooftops was the title of it. And the idea was that we are looking forward to another Passion for Life, when churches will come together in mission next year. Now, the teaching was good, and in general, I think we were all blessed by it mightily. But there was this undercurrent that caused me and others a little bit of concern. And as I've read wider on it and studied on it since the conference, I've come to realize that this has actually become a major issue in the United States, and is in serious danger of causing division amongst evangelical Christians. Now, economically, we say that when America catches a cold, Britain sneezes. I think we can say that in terms of the church too. And so I wanted us to pause this morning and to try and bring some biblical clarity to this debate, so that should it reach our shores, we have thought about it, we have prayed about it. More importantly, we've looked at God's word in relation to it. The debate is probably expressed and thus linked through two books, both written by men that I respect greatly. One book is What is the Mission of the Church? By Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, who happened to be one of our speakers this year. And then the second is Generous Justice, written by Tim Keller. Now, if I could outline it, this is a simplification, but hopefully it'll help us grasp the core issue. And the first view is that there are two kingdoms in the world. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan, the secular world. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel. It is not to be caught up or distracted in matters of social justice. It is not the church's job to change the world. Trying to make it a better place, engaging in politics, environmentalism, etc., etc. These things, in some respects, may be side effects, but in themselves, they're not mission and must not be allowed to detract from it. But secondly, there is a view that the cultural mandate from the Bible is still very much in place, and the Christians are called to make a difference. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to care for the poor, to engage with politics and arts, culture, as well as to share the gospel. I would hope to show this morning that there is no necessity for any concern in this if we correctly understand what the Bible teaches us with regard to it. Now, let me just flag up a few markers to begin with. Firstly, the command of Christ to share the gospel worldwide is very clear. Matthew 28, verse 18, following. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There is no mistaking what that tells us to do. And yet so often people get that confused. Please note, it is to make disciples. It is not to get people to raise their hand in a meeting and say after me a prayer and then give them a book to read, following which you baptize them as a believer. That's not what it is. It's to make disciples. Salvation is of the Lord. You and I can make no one a Christian, and I honestly encourage you not to try to make anyone a Christian. You're a signpost to point people to Christ. Therefore, you need to be clean, clear, and pointing in the right direction. That's what we need to be. Salvation is of the Lord. Discipleship he has given to us. And we need to disciple people. We need to draw alongside them before and after they come to their faith. We need to help them work through the issues and concerns and questions contained in the Word of God. But the importance of preaching is also very clear. You know, a lot of people asking the question today, do we need a sermon? Wouldn't a service be so much better if we just extended the worship time? And had a wee bit longer with coffee together afterwards? Many today question the value of preaching, and I don't understand why, because the Bible is quite clear with regard to it. Romans 10:14. "And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So you have this command to make disciples. You have this command to preach the word of God. But my question this morning is, do we need to narrow down mission in the church to this one command, in particular to the exclusion of others? I want to suggest that it's both unnecessary and indeed unbiblical to do so. Because if the command to proclaim is clear, we must also accept that the command to witness is equally so. Acts 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that a witness is not just about proclamation. When a witness gets into a box in a court, he does not just proclaim what he thinks or feels. He testifies. And when we are called as witnesses, it is about testimony. And that testimony is indeed by word, but equally important, that testimony is by deed. So our lives are the living testimony of the work of Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The testimony of our love for each other as Christians speaks volumes of the person of Christ. When I was with Sazra, I would go on deputation and people would ask me, "Jim, how can we, a as believers help you as an evangelist? These were people who prayed for me faithfully. These are people who gave financially to support the work that we were doing. But they said, Jim, what can we do practically to help you in your work as an evangelist? My answer was always the same. Please live a life that reflects Christ. Can I tell you, I have spoken to thousands of totally biblically ignorant people. And you know, the one thing that has spoken into many of their lives has been the testimony of a godly grandmother, a mother, a friend, a neighbor. When you as an evangelist come upon someone who has had a positive encounter with a Christian, the ground in one sense is already ploughed. But too sadly, people's encounters with Christians do not reflect that. Do you want to help Tian and other evangelists? I want to encourage you to live a life that reflects Christ. Because here's the truth. You, as an individual, are very often the only Bible that the people around you will read. Whether that's in the workplace, the football pitch, Sainsbury's, the golf course, it matters not. You, people will look at you and they will read you long before they will pick up the Word of God. And the Word of God is a written word, but it is a living word, and it is a word which is supposed to fill our lives in such a way that people hear it and see it through us. We're not all called to preach. We're not all called to be evangelists. But we are all called, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And do so with gentleness and respect. And I don't want to be particularly thoughtful this morning, if I can put it that way. People have said to me, but Jim, nobody asks me. It's true. Nobody asks me why I'm different. Now, my only answer to that is, why wouldn't they ask you? Why isn't your life just the way you do the little things, the way you do the big things, the way you do the everyday things? Why isn't that reaching to people? So let's pray into our own lives for people to ask us, but let's pray for God to enable us that we would reflect the Lord that has saved us. Now let me turn to the passage if I can, and hopefully show some practical thoughts on Christian living and the fact that we can't separate it from mission. Put simply, because it's in our DNA, literally. Your ability to love anybody comes from the fact that God has first loved you and I. And when we understand that love of God for us, it overflows in such a way that we can't help but love others. Now, let me look firstly at the context of this passage. Now, my main concern this morning is the text with the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's surrounded by such powerful statements, it would be careless not to just pause and consider the context as we get into it. Jesus in this passage is under repeated attack. He comes first from the Sadducees. And having dealt with that one over the marriage issue, he then deals with another question from the Pharisees. And in verse 36, it's a Pharisee who you will note is also a lawyer. So clearly handpicked, a man who is capable of summing up in court, a man who is capable of presenting a case for the prosecution or the defense, as may be. And it is he who engages Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I want you to notice how Jesus answers. in exactly the same way that he answered Satan in the wilderness with the word of God. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, where it tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might," or indeed all your mind, as some versions put it. We need to understand that the greatest thing we can do is to love God completely with all of our being. But how is this worked out? How is this made manifest in our lives? Because the other thing surrounding this commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, is what follows in verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Now, note what this means. Everything else in the Old Testament, in some sense, depends on these two commandments: to love God and to love our neighbor. I love the way John Piper puts this. He says, "The overwhelming commandment to love our neighbor. I say it's overwhelming because it seems to demand that I tear apart the skin off my body and I wrap it around another person so that I feel that I am that other person. So that I feel that he and I are one, and all the longings that I have for my own safety, for my own health, for my own success, I now feel for that other person as if he were me." That's a very graphic picture, but it's one which gets the intensity of what Jesus is saying here. And secondly, I just want you to note some extra detail. Look at verse 40. "And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The Pharisees didn't ask this. Jesus went beyond the question. And it's almost as if he wants to stress the importance of these two commandments being linked. Jesus said that the commandment to love God is great and foremost in verse 38. But he then went on, pardon me, and said the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is what? Is like it. Now that's so important. That's enough here to raise the stakes almost as high as they can be raised. We have the greatest commandment in all revelation of God to humanity: love God. And we have the second greatest, which is like the greatest: to love your neighbor. But they are also the commandments on which everything else in our Bible depends. You see, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets again. It doesn't get any more emphatic than that. We cannot ignore the linkage between these two commandments. Let me just widen it up for a moment, if I can, in terms of Scripture. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7 and verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so you treat them." And we often quote that and forget those little words at the end: "This is the law and the prophets." This is the teaching of the whole of Scripture. So loving others is the outward manifestation, the visible expression, the practical demonstration, if you like, and thus the fulfillment of what the Old Testament is all about. So there is a sense in which the second commandment, to love your neighbor, is the visible goal of the whole Word of God. Do you see that? Are you with me on that? Depending on the whole of the law and prophets, the fulfillment of this commandment. And another text which points in this direction is Romans 13, 8 to 10. You've got a Bible, just turn to that. Because those that would like to negate in any way the Ten Commandments today and talk about them being in the law, etc. They clearly haven't paid too much attention to this particular passage. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Some advice as regards debt. Owe no one anything except love. Isn't that a powerful statement? Owe no one anything except love. I wonder would my bank manager accept it if I go in and I tell him I love him. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Do we see the importance of this act of love? Love for God is expressed visibly when we love other people. Or we could say that our love of God is fulfilled. It is realized when we love others, particularly the unlovable. Because here's the bad news, guys. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as unlovable. Elsewise, I would have been numbered amongst them and wouldn't be standing before you today. And note, this practical love, and this is the good news, is not dependent on you and me. It's dependent on our relationship with God. Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, fulfilling the law, loving our neighbor as ourselves, is not something we can do on our own. It's a sovereign work of God through his Holy Spirit. And it's the same as in Matthew 7 and 12, when Jesus, and then as we've looked at already, Paul, said loving our neighbor as we love ourselves is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They don't exclude our love for God, they assume it. You understand that? You got to love God first with everything you've got, with all your being. And from that love of God will flow your love or the ability, the capacity to love others. This, in effect, means that love is the origin and the goal of the law and the prophets. It's the beginning and the end of why God has inspired the Bible. And Jesus then says, love your neighbor as yourself. And with that command, he cuts right into the heart of our sinfulness. He drags the root of it out. Love of self. Self-love is the deep longing to diminish pain and to increase happiness. That's what self-love is, in effect. And everyone without exception has this human trait. This is what it moves us, motivates us to do this or that. Let me share something very clear and painful with you this morning. Even suicide is pursued out of this principle of self-love. In the midst of a feeling of utter meaninglessness and hopelessness and numbness of depression, the soul of the hurting person says, I cannot accept that it possibly get any worse than this. So even if I don't know what I will gain through death, I do know that I will escape from what is here now. And so suicide is an attempt to escape the intolerable. It's an act of self-love in that sense. But I want you to note this morning, love of self is not necessarily a wrong thing. Before the fall, it was a gift of God, given, but then became corrupted by sin. And this is common to all people. You don't have to learn it. It comes with our humanity. Now, let me just highlight. To hunger for food is not evil. To want to be warm in the winter is not evil. To want to be healthy during a plague or an epidemic that has broken out, it's not evil. To want to be liked by others, it's not evil. To want your life to count in some significant way is not evil. This was a defining human trait before the fall of man into sin. And it's not evil in itself. But now take that step further. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whether it has become evil in your life will be exposed as you hear and respond to the commandment of Jesus as you love yourself. So love your neighbor. Here's what it means in reality. As you long for food when you're hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he is hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, so long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you work for a comfortable place to live, so desire a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, so seek that same security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so desire and give significance to your neighbor. As you work for our younger people to make good grades for yourself, so work to help your neighbor to make good grades. As you would like to be welcomed into strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company. And as you would that men would do to them, or to you rather, so you do to them. In other words, we need to make our self-seeking the measure of our self-giving. Make our self-seeking the measure of our self-giving. And we remember the necessity of the first commandment in order to fulfill the second. Let me just sum up as I close. What does all this mean? Let me give you some thoughts. Because the truth is, and here's a very simple truth. If you love your neighbor, will you not long to seek an opportunity to share the gospel with him? If you love that member of your family, will you not seek to share Christ with him? You see, if you're longing to see more of God's bounty through the supply of food and rent and clothing, then seek to show others the greatness of this divine bounty by the generosity you have found in him. Let the fulfillment of your own self-love in God, your God-love, overflow into neighbor-love. If you want to enjoy more of God's compassion through the consolations he gives us in sorrow, then seek to show other more of God's compassion through the consolation that you extend to them in sorrow. If you long to savor more of God's wisdom through the counsel he gives in stressful relationships and situations, then seek to extend more of God's wisdom to others in their stressful situations. You know, just one of the things that comes to mind as I think here. I've only ever recalled one man, a very arrogant sergeant major in the army, who refused to allow me to pray for him. You know, very often, just touching people and saying to them, I do it on Facebook all the time now to friends and things who've got problems and they're not believers. And they say, now they say to me, Jim, please pray for me. If you delight in seeing God's goodness in relaxed times of leisure, then extend that goodness to others by helping them to be relaxed and have healthy times of leisure also. If you want to see more of God's saving grace powerfully manifest in your life, then stretch out that grace into the lives of others who need saving grace. In the first commandment, Jesus focuses the passion to be happy firmly on God and God alone. And in the second commandment, he opens up a whole world of expanding joy. And in God, and says, people, human beings, everywhere you find them are designed to receive and enlarge your joy and your love of God. Love them the way you love yourself. Show them, give them, through every practical means available, what you have found for yourself in God. This is a wonderful challenge. No, it's not a challenge. It's a reality. That when you look at people, don't see them as a task. Don't view them as a mission in terms of something. See them as an opportunity for you to reflect God's love. See them as an opportunity for you to be blessed by sharing God's love. Do you understand what I'm saying? Go and cut their grass. Don't complain about it. Don't justify it. Just love them. Do you know, a man on the street, where was I, yesterday in Aldershot, and he approached me and he says, do you speak English? I said, that's a strange question. And the poor fella could hardly stand. And this was early in the morning. And of course, he was looking for money. And he says, no, well, a lot of people don't speak English. Maybe that's a reflection of our country. So you have all these foreign people that you can love and just reach out to. And you know, when he asked me for the money, he said, you know, I said, well, is it for a bottle? And he says, I'm not going to lie, it's for a bottle. And so I just took the time to embrace him and talk to him and offer him food. And he didn't want food. He was past that point. He wanted his drink. But isn't it a wonderful thought if we think of people as opportunities for us to be blessed rather than be terrorized at the thought of doing something? Just love them. They're unlovable, Jim. No, they're not. Before you were converted, they might have been unlovable, but they're not unlovable now. Why? Because God has poured his love out into your heart, as we have remembered this morning around this table. And the love that he has given to us is immeasurable, incalculable, unfathomable, mysterious and wonderful and complete. And what does he want us to do? To share it. Loving people is nice, isn't it? Isn't it nice to be in love with George? I think it's wonderful to be in love with Debbie. Now just magnify that and go and love somebody else with pure Christian love. The words of Francis Assisi as I close: preach the gospel at all times, where necessary, use words. That actually brought up a little rebuke at conference. Somebody gave old St. Francis a hard time over that. Firstly, it's never been confirmed that he actually said it. It's often been misused and misquoted. Because Francis placed great importance in preaching. It said of his preaching, his words were neither hollow nor ridiculous, but filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrating the marrow of the heart. So St. Francis knew what preaching was all about. If this saying did come from him, it probably has its roots in this, because this is confirmed. Love one another as I have loved you, and let them show their love by the works they do for each other, according to the apostle who says, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And that's from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. See, that saying was not saying don't preach, but what it was saying is let your life speak first. Let your witness shine into the hearts of others. Our acts of social justice do not replace our mission to share the gospel. They enhance it. This is biblical truth. Please note, it's not an excuse not to reach out and to hide behind good deeds. But what Christian could not want to share the love of God that he has given to them? Do you know, here's the truth. If all you do is love people, all you're doing is making their journey to hell that little bit easier. And that would be a terrible, terrible indictment. So people have said, what do you want when you get to heaven, Jim? And there's this image of people passing you in heaven as you're standing before the throne and they're going to judgment. I don't want anybody looking at me and saying, Jim, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you try to tell me? Why didn't you share this great love that you've been given? Let's pray. Oh, Father, your love poured out for us on the cross at Calvary, made manifest in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, such love given to us, Lord, whilst we were still sinners. Oh, Lord, let your love reign in our hearts, reign in our lives. And then, Lord, touch us individually this morning, wherever we're at. And help us with your wisdom, discernment, leading and prompting of your Spirit, Lord, to share that love. Lord, it doesn't mean we're devoid of common sense. It doesn't mean we're devoid of discipline. It just means that we love. And we do so in Jesus' name. Because you first loved us. Amen.